You may be seated.
Well, you may notice some subtle differences around the church this morning. That's because a good number of our men and their kids are off at a camp kids retreat. I think there's over 200 of them that are away. So their mothers looking a little more rested than normal today. And so you just might notice a little different spark about them. And I think they're just about finishing over where they are and will be heading home soon. So prepare for reentry, those of you mothers that are enjoying this kind of break. We earlier had the message or the announcement related to First Base. Let me just remind you that if you're interested in membership at Trinity, that's the door through which we ask you to come, because we serve a meal as part of it, a small meal. It's helpful if you tell us you're planning to come. It goes from 4 till about 8:30, and we'd love to have you join in on that time. You can tell me if you haven't signed up, but you're planning to come at the back door, and that would be a great help to the planners. Now, let me just make one other kind of announcement that's common at this time of year, but it's a challenge to us. June, the end of June, is the end of our financial year, and with it come all of the challenges of being in the black, being where we want to be. And so we've got a good deal of ground to make up. Encourage you to be praying as we head toward that target date about what God can enable us to do to catch up together. So let's be praying as a church. So let's entrust our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that we might know your presence with us in palpable ways this morning. We thank you that you are here with us, but we pray that we would be sensitive and responsive to the things that you want to say in us and to us and for us to hear. Pray that you would be with the men and their children as they wrap up their time. We pray that they may have met with you in a special way, even as perhaps they are gathering together and having a time around your truth right at the present time. Be with them as they travel home. Keep them in safety. We pray for other parts of our campus and ministries that are going on. We pray for those who come to you with special needs and concerns this morning. We pray that you would be with us so that you would minister your grace into their lives. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps you saw the news this week that there were two Christians in Saudi Arabia who were sentenced to prison. The story is that they run or part of an insurance company in that business. One of them is from Lebanon. He's a Christ follower. And the other one is a Saudi who works for them. And both of them happen to be Christians. One of the women who works for them had an experience which is remarkably common in the Muslim world today. And that is that in a dream or a vision, Jesus appeared to her. At least she understood it to be Jesus. Story that is heard remarkably often. And she came and asked her boss about that. He talked to her about Christ. He gave her some Christian books. She knew that he was a Christian. And as a result, she trusted Christ. Now, there was a danger point. If she was to stay and her family was to hear of this, they would be responsible to put her to death on a so-called honor killing. And the penalty for apostasy, that is, leaving Islam in Saudi Arabia, is death. So the religious police would be concerned about her. So they arranged her to get out of the country, and she found asylum in Sweden. She went on a YouTube video there, and wearing a hijab, gave testimony to her faith in Christ. She is the first known Saudi woman to publicly testify about her faith in Christ, saying, God led me out of the darkness of Wahhabi Islam into the light of Christ. Well, these men were found guilty of abetting her, accused of trafficking in sex and kidnapping and all kinds of other things. But the essence is she had become a Christ follower. And so the Lebanese believer has been sentenced to 6 years in prison and 300 lashes. The Saudi, who was responsible primarily for forging some documents to get her safely out of the country, has been charged with two or sentenced to 2 years in prison with 200 lashes. Imagine you were in Saudi Arabia, working there, and someone came to you and you knew that if you shared Christ with them, they would be in danger of being killed. And you would be in danger of receiving the lash and going to jail. Not a unique story to there. Story that has just recently come from North Korea is of an American Korean, or a Korean who became an American citizen, who's a Christ follower, who went into the country and was attempting to contact Christians there and encourage them and build them up. He's been accused by the North Korean government of being a spy and has been sentenced to 15 years in prison at hard labor. Or you could go to Iran and you could hear of another Christian, an Iranian who came to the United States, found Christ here as a pastor, went back to try and carry out some work in an orphanage there and was arrested when the government, quite honestly, lied to him about his safety and has been in prison. His name is Saeed Abedini. And he's been held in prison. He's been beaten severely. He was in solitary. Apparently the release even this week has been released from solitary, but being held there. Our government is saying virtually nothing about it, and I think a despicable failure of their responsibility to an American citizen. But nevertheless, he is suffering there. To be a Christ follower in many countries of the world is to be in a very hard place. It is to be in a perilous place where it is life, imprisonment, public bleedings, all of those kind of things can happen. It's not the context in which we live. It's been a very different thing to be a Christ follower in the United States. And yet there's some ominous signs. Who knows where they'll lead? They may vanish like a morning fog, or they may intensify. That the challenge of being a Christ follower, going against the tide of some of the cultural waves that are crashing in against us, may mean there's a cost to being a follower of Christ. Can't tell the future. But our situation, if you look through the Christian history and what we've experienced in the West, is the exception, not the norm, of what it's meant to be a Christ follower in the world today. And there are many places, even today, where Christians gather in a certain amount of fear in Nigeria whether another bomb will go off, as so many have, to devastate those who are worshiping and calling on the name of Christ. What does it mean to live as a Christ follower? It's tempting to have a kind of escapist mindset. Paul's concern for his young friend Timothy, who's going to succeed him, that he have not an escapist mindset, but an endurance mindset. That he understands something about the world in which he's called to follow Christ. And in the light of that, begins to understand that he needs to build something deep into his life in a profound and important way. And he's writing to us, looking over his shoulders as well. So we'll understand the times in which God's called us to live, and we'll prepare accordingly. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we think about this book in which Timothy is being passed the baton, passed the torch, from a man who is the veteran about to die. And he's about to die violently for his faith in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 13 verses, but I want to read the entire chapter. Understand this, he writes, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, blasphemous is the word, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, it means without normal affection, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's easy to read those first nine verses and thought, wow, Paul really got out of bed on the wrong side this morning. I mean, it's a bleak look at the world in which these things are going to happen. But Paul's not in a bad mood. Paul's not a pessimist, but he is a realist. And he knows that Timothy can't afford to live under illusions. He needs to know that if he's going to be a faithful servant of Christ, that his earlier call by Paul that he's to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ isn't just using language. That he's not supposed to be frightened of what's going to happen, but he needs to be prepared for what's going to happen, and he needs to know the context in which he's being called to live and minister. So in verses 1 to 9, Paul is wanting him to understand that he lives in the last days. And the last days are going to be hard days as a follower of Christ. And he needs to understand exactly the kind of things that he's going to encounter. Now let me focus in on verse 1 for just a minute, because it's important to unpack that verse. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, or as it's rendered in the King James Version, perilous times will come. In the last days, these kind of things will come. Now, we can read that and think at one level, he's talking about at the end of time, just before the Lord returns. But then something happens as we read through. He's using the future tense. But when we get to verse 5, he's saying, avoid these people. They're already present. And then in verse 6 and following, it's very clear this is already going on. Now, here's the clue. In the New Testament, the last days began with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in, biblically, the last days. Remember back those words I read in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 from Peter, when he stands up on the day of Pentecost and he says, quoting Joel, in the last days the Lord will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The first day of Pentecost brought and introduced the last days. Or in 1 John chapter 2, John is talking about Antichrist coming, and he says, it is the last day. And we know that Antichrist will come, and already there are many Antichrists. So in the Bible, the last days is a term that speaks about the general nature of the time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, it also says, look at verse 13 for a minute, that evil men will grow worse and worse. So even though there are the last days, there's the last of the last days. In other words, the last days are going to intensify as we move closer to, they will not be different in kind, they will be last days, but they will be different in intensity. And notice the other part of that verse. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, I think that really undersells what Paul says, because the word that's translated difficulty is a word that means hard, severe, dangerous. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used of the Gadarene demoniac in the book of Matthew. You remember the figure? Jesus went over to the other side and there was this man in whom there dwelt a legion of demonic beings who was so dangerous that everybody stepped away from him, and he lived among the tombs and he was avoided because he was wild. That's really the word. That's wild times will come. Severe times will come. Harsh times will come. One other thing. That word times, there's more than one word for times in Greek, and this one can often mean seasons. And I'm inclined to think that that's what Paul is saying. In the last days, there will come hard seasons. In other words, it won't always be the same. We've been in a relatively easy season, I guess you could say. But there's no promise that what's been there will continue to be there. And it will get harder. And there are times when in certain countries today, there's no doubt they are in hard seasons. And we need to prepare for the hard seasons. Why? Because of the moral and spiritual confusion that's going to characterize the last days. So in verses 2 to 5, Paul has 19 characteristics, and nearly all of them are people. The problem is people. The way people will be, the way people will respond. So as you read through this kind of very graphic, very strong language, I want you to notice how it begins and how verse 4, which is really the ending and something added on, ends. You notice how it begins in verse 2? For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. The end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, six times in these verses, the word love is used. You can't always see it in the English translation. Paul is saying the great problem is that people have a misdirected love. What do they love? Three things are said in this passage. They love themselves, they love money, and they love pleasure. What don't they love? They don't love good. They don't love family properly. They're disobedient to parents and they're without natural affection. And they don't love God. In other words, the heart of the human problem is misdirected love. And it begins with enshrining the self. When everything is related to my pleasure, my needs, my desire. When self is enthroned, God is inevitably dethroned. And then other things that cater to the self, money, pleasure that are mentioned. So it's that drives this whole passage. That when God is not in his right place, then everything else gets out of place. The biblical truth that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, if that isn't preeminent, then nothing else really comes into being. And in a culture like ours, which is pressing God out of his place, where he's to be reduced to the private margins of life, but has no place in the central places of life, it's a reminder that all of these other things, and many of these other problems that we're finding within our culture, come back to misdirected love. One of the things that misdirected love does, I wish I could take time on this, but you know, we spend a lot of time in our society trying to fix symptoms. And a huge part is that because our families are breaking down, all kinds of things don't fall into place. There's all this talk in the educational system, should children be suspended because of defiant behavior? The issue is, where's that defiant behavior coming from? And it traces itself back. But listen to the sense of defiance that runs through this passage in so many different ways. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, or not wanting anything to do with lawlessness, heartless, but the word there is without normal family affection, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. All of those things, Paul says, words of violence, attitudes of self-aggrandizement, attitudes of ungratefulness begin to erode the way in which we live. And then when he gets to verse 5, and all of this has a cast of religiosity. All of it has kind of a language in which there's the profession of certain things, but he says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, the religion that it professes doesn't have the power to change individual lives because it's been sucked of the supernatural reality. It's external. Even today in our own discussion, how often do you hear it said, in effect, that, oh no, I'm a spiritual person, I'm just not a religious person. Now, in most cases where that's said, being translated, it means, yeah, I like spiritual kind of things as long as I can do it my own way. Just don't want anybody telling me what spiritual truth is, because my own truth is within me, which means if my own spiritual truth comes from within me, who's the God in the case? So he's concerned about that. Then in verses 6, he takes off on this and goes even further. One of the central issues of our time, he says, of the last days will be externalized religion that becomes manipulative and far away from what God is. And it claims to be godliness. In this context, it seems to, in some senses, even claims to be Christian. So you'll notice he describes the false teachers. We won't spend our time on this. It's not awfully edifying, but I do want to point out some things. He says, first of all, they're external. They've got a shell. They've got a form. That's back to verse 5. They've got an appearance without power. Second, they are manipulators. They are seducers. They're using people for their own purposes. Among them are those who creep into, who worm their way into households and capture weak women. I want to come back to that phrase for a moment. It's not a shot at women. It's talk about their techniques and their methods. And then he goes on to say they are in some sense counterfeiters. Look at verse 7 or 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses. And your response might well be at this point, what's that talk? I've never heard those names before. You remember the story of the Exodus? God sends Moses back to Pharaoh and to say, I'm going to release, but he's not going to be willing to let you go. So we're going to have to break his fingers off his hold. And he sends Moses to Pharaoh and let my people go. Ain't going to happen. Well, let's just encourage it to happen. And so Moses uses his rod and a judgment of God falls on the country. And Moses turns to his magicians and say, why don't you have a go at that? And they do. And they imitate that first plague. Now, Jewish tradition gave the name Jannes and Jambres to those two men. So the two men described here are Moses' magicians. And we have to ask, if they were doing this, how were they doing it? It was either by the power of Satan, or they were very clever magicians. I think it was the power of Satan. So there's the second plague, and they do it again. And then the third plague comes, and they look at Pharaoh and say, we're out of luck here. That's the finger of God. And from that point on, they're out of the game. They can't imitate. But they oppose the truth of God's messenger. And Paul is saying there's going to come false teachers, and they will be demonically inspired, and they will appear to have divine power, and they will be able to do some things, but they are Satan's angels of light, as he says in 2 Corinthians. So he says, watch out for those who claim to be religious. It's not all as it claimed to be. They are people who are preying on the vulnerable. So you'll notice, going back to verse 6, this talk about they worm their way into households and take captive weak women. The point is this, that because women were marginalized in the ancient Greco-Roman world, they didn't have the education that others had. They weren't allowed a role in public, that they were particularly susceptible to men who would pay attention to them and flatter them and seem to meet their needs. And they use these weak women, who in this case, he says, are burdened down with their guilt and things that have done and are just looking for a good word. And they're manipulating them. You'll have to excuse me that if I think that the closest equivalent to them today are some who go on television as so-called evangelists and pray many times on older people who will respond emotionally to that. And I've had several times in my life, even here at Trinity, where someone who is attending Trinity believed all of the literature that came and believed all of the promises, and if I just sow my seed of money into this kind of person, and they were being preyed on and used for their own purposes. Paul is saying, Timothy, there's going to be charlatans. And you live in a world where there's going to be charlatans. But God will stop them. And so he ends by making that particular statement when he says, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The trouble is that even in my life, I've seen different charlatans come and go, but they go. But there's always somebody else who comes out of the woodwork, the newest charlatan with the newest story. And I'm tempted to, well, I'll pause here, but I will say this. Oprah has launched many of these people. Enough said. I've probably upset some Oprah lovers here with that statement. But Paul's concern isn't to stay on that side. His concern is to point Timothy to the other side. If we're going to stand in hard times, how are we going to stand? It's because we've got models that are worth following, and we've got a resource that is worth trusting. Now, I want to emphasize the first part, models worth following. The resource worth trusting is Scripture, and that's the climax of the chapter. We'll come back to that next week. But in the first verses, verses 10 to 13, he stops and says, now, Timothy, this is the world in which you're called to minister, but you've followed my teaching, way of life, purpose, faith, and so forth. He uses a word that says in followed. He says, you've closely examined it. You've seen it up close and personal. And the antidote to the falseness that will be surround you is to make sure you keep your eyes on what's genuine. Now, it may seem very arrogant to Paul to say, Timothy, we've worked together for 16 years. I want you to remember what you've seen in me. And I want you to carry on what you've seen in me. Because that's critical. But if we really think biblically, begin to understand that's the heart of responsibility that God gives to all of us. Leaders are what? They're to be examples to the flock. Elders are. Not rulers, examples. Parents are to be models to their children. The writer of Hebrews says, remember their leaders who taught you the word of God, and considering their outcome of their life, imitate their faith. You need to be able to say to your children, I want you to be able to imitate me. I don't mean that there's not sins. I don't mean there's not shortcomings. But unless there's integrity, unless there's cohesion, your kids are great fraud detectors. And you need to live what you're going to communicate. If you want to influence people you're ministering to, if you want to make a difference in the place that you're serving or working as a Christ follower, If you're responsible to minister in a congregation of believers, none of us are perfect. None of us are all the way there. But Paul's statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians is one that we cannot and must not avoid. And that is, imitate me as I'm an imitator of Christ. I know the path. Follow me. I know that you don't have the wonderful experience down here that many of us have had up in places like Canada, where you're walking through deep snow. But what you needed to tell your kids is, I'll make the path, you follow behind me. Because if they go off, they're going to get way in trouble really quickly. And you've got to break a trail for them. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, I broke the trail. I want you to remember. I want you to remember my teaching. And for 15 or 16 years, Timothy had heard Paul preach and teach. And he said that over and over. Follow in my teaching. But notice he gets off that trail and he says, and my conduct. It's a word that means my way of life, my pattern of life. He's not just talking about his behavior. He's talking about his life values. The next word is a word that means my purpose, my aim in life, my central goals. Imitate my pattern of life. And then imitate my character. You notice those four words that he gives. My faith, my trust in God, my patience, my not having a short fuse, my love. Here, probably not his love for God so much as his love for people. My steadfastness. And what he's saying is that we need to live in such a way that the model that we are giving keeps people on the track in hard times. I'm convinced that there are very few evangelistic tools that are as powerful in the kind of time in which we live, in a culture in which our families are disintegrating, as you want to know how family works? Here's how it works. Come and look at what we do. Come and see what it looks like when a man really loves his wife and when a wife loves her husband and when kids are moving together in unity. It's one of God's primary callings in our world today. One of our great challenges. And then Paul says, Timothy, I want you to think about my consistency. It's rather striking what he does. He says, remember my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. Now that was 16 years earlier. He's had all kinds of suffering since then. Why the ones at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? Because that's where Paul first met Timothy. It was when Paul came to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, and he experienced tremendous persecution. And one time he was stoned and left for dead. And then God raised him up and he went back and started preaching again. And what he's saying, you've seen me from the very beginning, for the 16 years, right from the very first, you saw persecution and suffering. And you've seen me in all those places back then. You had no illusions about who I was, and you've seen consistently with that all the way through, as he goes on to say, which persecutions I endured. And it's often in the hard places we have the most powerful moments. I'll never forget in my own life. I was 15, maybe 16. I'm not sure about that. But my dad, who was working for a major pharmaceutical company that many of you in medicine would immediately recognize the name, one of the three largest in Canada, was suddenly asked to become a vice president over the area of eastern Canada. And that meant obviously human change, but a huge family change. And I'll never forget his struggle with that, about what the effects were going to be on us as kids, because it meant moving to a part of the country that was going through a cultural upheaval, Quebec, in a place where there were very few evangelical churches of any size. And he felt it was going to be very difficult, and that he'd be leaving us and traveling all over. And I'll never forget listening and eavesdropping when he was phoning the president of the company, who was asking him to become vice president with the idea of becoming the president of the company in Canada, saying, I can't do it because I don't think it will be healthy for my kids and for my wife. He never knew I hurt him on the other side. And there was a moment in my life when I realized it's probably the hardest thing he will ever do. But he did it because of his faithfulness to Christ, what he just chose. And I'm not saying it was the right, that somebody couldn't have made another choice. That didn't matter to me. What mattered to me was his choice was entirely congruent with the values he taught me. And he may have lost his executive position, but he gained a son in a new and significant way because I saw the consistency of his life. And my ministry today, and for the 21 years I've been at Trinity Church, is due to that moment in my dad's life. And he never knew about it. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you followed me. And we need to be able to say to those who are our children, you know, I failed a lot, but you know what matters to me, and I have tried to be the best model of Christ that I can be. It's God's calling on our life. And in hard times, it takes people who don't have an escapist mentality that is far too much part of our culture. When the going gets tough, get out. When the going gets tough, keep trucking, following Christ. And then he says, and out of them, the Lord delivered me. And I read that and I think, really? Oh, aren't you in jail right now when you're writing and you're suffering? He was rescued by the Lord, not from sufferings, but through sufferings. And then he got into more. But the Lord's rescue was real in his life and significant in his life. And then he says, you know, Timothy, this is the way it is. All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said that. Jesus said the disciple isn't greater than his Lord. If they've honored me, they'll honor you. If they've rejected me, they'll reject you too. In the world, you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus doesn't promise an escape from hardship, but he promises his presence in hardship. There are countries where those who live godly in Christ Jesus are suffering persecution, and it's outright and direct. In our cases, for most of us, that's not the experience. But there are times when we understand that being a follower of Christ is costly. And I make a choice of whether I'm going to go with the flow or whether I'm going to keep my integrity as a Christ follower. But he doesn't end on a strong note of encouragement. He says, and here's the news, Timothy, it's going to get worse. But you're not living for here and now. You're living for home. We can live with an escapist mentality. It follows the teaching of a very popular preacher that says, hey, you can go for your best life now. Or we can follow the teaching of Scripture that says, I am going to live, Lord Jesus, by your help and by your grace and by the power of your indwelling spirit as a faithful follower of yours. And help me to be at my best when the going is toughest for your glory and the good of those who are watching me, even when I'm not aware that they are. And so, Father, light that fire within us. Fire to be faithful followers. Not just summertime patriots, as an American revolutionary leader once said, but to live as your faithful people for your glory, and we can only do it by your help. Help us to be not individuals only, but a community of believers who encourage one another to love and good works to the glory of God and the good of those coming behind. In Christ's name, amen.